Good to see you. My name is Joel, if you're new here. I'm one of the leaders in the church, and we are in the book of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bible with you, you may want to turn there. It's about a third of the way through the Bible. We're in chapter 8. We're going to read the first 8 verses, and then we will pray. Nice to be talking to you all, and nice to be talking to you if you're joining us on video from the race course, or Shoreham, or the Villas, and we are going to just read from there. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning till midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on the wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand. And Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Mashalam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Okay, well, if you've just joined us and you've not been following this story and you're maybe even new to church here today, you're going to need a bit of background because it's perhaps a confusing story from actually about 2,500 years ago. But the basic story is that Jerusalem as a city, God's special city, had been run down and ransacked for a long time. God had actually sent his people away from it, but that he had allowed them to start coming back and constructing the city again. And Nehemiah had come with a particular agenda to get the walls up. And we've been reading over the first 7 chapters about how he got that done. It might sound like a small business, getting a few walls knocked up, but actually it was filled with difficulty, opposition, trial, problem after problem. Finally, it was done, and you might think, well, surely now with the walls done, they can just rest. You know, they can have a break from all this stuff, or they can get on with having the harvest. Or, you know, they've got busy rural agricultural stuff to be getting on with, presumably, or they've got something else that's very important. What is going to be the priority now that the walls are done? And that's been a project and a half. With it done, what will they do next? What will they see as the first task? And that's always revealing. When people have constructed something, what they do next tells you what it was all for. You know, if you get a school built or a hospital built or a prison built or whatever, what you do with it tells you what it was for. And you think, well, what are they going to do next? And what they do next might surprise us because, as it says in verse 1, they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. That's a strange activity. It's like, now we've got the walls finally done. We've spent days, weeks, months getting... It's been hard work. It's been exhausting. It's been fraught with difficulty. And now what we'd really like is some preaching. We'd really like you, Ezra, to stand up in front of us for 6 hours and tell us things from the Bible. That seems an appropriate way to move on. If that doesn't confuse or even surprise you, you're not reading it properly. Because generally speaking, we would think that preaching is not necessarily a popular thing. In fact, generally preaching and teaching, I find, is one of the things that people most want the church to stop doing, most want preachers to stop doing, most want Christians to stop doing, because, well, we're not really all that keen on preaching. We try and find ways around it. We try and argue against it. We come up with various arguments to sort of dissuade the church from too much preaching. Maybe we use the argument, well, these days people like dialogue more than monologue, or these days people like visual learning rather than textual and verbal learning. And we're not really interested in monologue. We don't want one person giving us all the... We've got to a stage where we've moved on from preaching. And I suppose there's some worth in these comments. It's not to be dismissed entirely, but I think underneath it all, what I hear is people saying, these days people don't like preaching very much. And when I hear that, I tend to sort of feel on the inside, at least, like saying, they never really have. No one has ever really wanted someone to preach to them. That's why preachers get beaten up and sawn in half and stoned to death. Preaching, when it's done properly, I don't mean entertainment, I mean preaching, all right? Actual preaching. It's uncomfortable, it's inconvenient, it's challenging, it stirs things up, it turns things upside down. It doesn't appeal to us. It makes us react. It makes us feel like getting away from it. So when a whole community starts to say, we want preaching, we want you to preach, you know something remarkable has happened. Something has happened under their skin. There's a remarkable work of God. It's a supernatural thing. It's a miraculous thing, because preaching goes against the grain. And I want to understand the preaching that goes on here as best I can before we move on this book. So I'm talking today about talking. I'm preaching about preaching. That's the subject of the message today. And we can learn a lot about preaching from here and why we do it. I'm sure that's a question that occurs to many of us. Maybe you're someone who's been in church for most of your life and you can't remember a time when you didn't go to a place every Sunday and have someone stand up with a Bible and teach things to you. That's just been part of your life for years, from as far back as you can remember. Others of you, you've become a Christian maybe in recent months or very recent years, and you're kind of surprised at yourself, because the last thing you would have ever imagined yourself doing was voluntarily getting up and going to a place on a weekly basis where someone would stand in front of you, open a book and yell at you for the best part of an hour, and you would go home feeling grateful. You would think, well, that helped me a lot. And you think, I will never do that. That's just not, that's never going to happen. Why would I want to listen to preaching? And yet here you are today. And then there's others of you who are here who are very new, and you're thinking, wow, this is a weird thing. There's someone standing up and talking to us. You've been talking for quite a long time. Presumably you're going to stop quite soon. You have no idea, okay? Just so you know, I haven't started yet, okay? This is going to be a little bit longer, so hang in there, all right? This is what we do all the time in church, because we believe in it. It's right at the heart of what we do. It's very important to us. And I want to give you a few reasons for that. The first thing I need to say to you about the importance of preaching is that we generally misunderstand what it's for. And here I'm going to have to ask you to unlearn something so that we can learn it properly. One of the things we have to unlearn is that idea that preaching is basically a lecture. Preaching is the disclosure of data. It's information being imparted. I come along with some facts, I fill your notebooks or your brains with facts, and then I go home and you go home and you've got some facts. And then we're all a little bit happier because, well, I got a little bit more information this Sunday, and hopefully next week I'll get even more information. Gradually my knowledge will grow, and that will be the use of preaching. Now, that's not unimportant. Obviously, knowledge is a part of it. I hope you're learning something from what I'm saying already. I mean, there's a huge part in this which is about just facts, truth, data, information. But actually, preaching is meant to achieve something much, much more than that. And this is not talked about very often. It's hugely important, though. Preaching in itself is meant to be powerful. See, the way we tend to think is we think, I go to church, I get the preacher telling me stuff, I write it down maybe if I'm really studious, I take some notes or I think about what they're saying, and then I go home and I practice it. Now, all that's happening is I'm getting my mind loaded up and I take it away. And if we think that way, we tend to score the preaching on how much information I learned. Or even, did I remember what I learned 20 years later, 30 years later? That's often how people evaluate preaching. Do you remember what he said? Now, that's not unimportant, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is that preaching is meant to have power. See, the Bible talks about it in a different way than we might expect. I'll give you a couple of examples that are actually verses from the Bible. One of them is from 1 Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Thessalonica, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. It really is the word of God. It's not just a guy trying to communicate a few ideas. There's something that God does. When preaching happens, God gets involved. God gets in the ring. God starts to play a part. His power is exerted. And then it finally says, which is at work in you believers. In other words, it's not just that once I came and preached to you and God did something, but the word that I've preached to you is still at work. There's something happening. Because the word is amongst you as a community, the power of it continues. It's like the word of God almost has a life of its own. Now, in a sense, it does, because Jesus is the word of God. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, these words get into our hearts, under our skin, and start to penetrate our lives. They have a certain effect and power. And if we kind of cooperate and receive the word that God plants in us, it will save us, it will change us, it will have incredible influence in us. It will cause fruit, spiritual fruit, to rise up through our lives. The word of God has penetrating power when it's being proclaimed. It means that preaching is not just a lecture, it's not just an information disclosure. It's a powerful event. God gets involved. Okay, there's a couple other verses I could use. I'll use the Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 one. These are words that some of you will remember from the New Testament. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Maybe you've had this experience where someone's talking, someone's preaching from the front, you're listening to someone explaining the Word of God, and it's like there's someone else in the conversation. It's not just the voice of the person talking, there's another voice coming through. And that can be, it can be a mixture of a sense of joy that it provokes in you, but also a sense of awkwardness and trouble, because you feel, okay, something's going to have to change. God is speaking to me. I'm either going to have to resist this deliberately and ignore the voice of God and block it out, or I'm going to have to receive it, which could be difficult. It could create waves in my life. It could have big effects. But whatever's happening, make no mistake, God is speaking to me. You may have had exactly that experience, and it's like the Bible says, it's like a sword. It cuts. It has power to cut. It gets right into the deep, deep, dark places of the soul, the issues under our skin. And I can't explain how that happens. As a preacher, I sometimes get this said to me after I've preached. People who will say to me, sometimes immediately afterwards, sometimes they'll write me a letter later in the week, sometimes they'll write me a letter years later, and I didn't know anything about it. And they'll say, you have no idea. When you spoke, it was like you were speaking the secrets of my life. How did you know that stuff about me? I didn't know anything about you. I'm just talking from the Bible. But it's got this authority to deal with the secrets of the heart. And like I said, that doesn't have to be a miserable thing. It's actually a joyful thing. But it comes with a sobriety, a seriousness. And we need to be prepared for that. When we come to hear God's word spoken, we need to wear a crash helmet. You need to be ready for something significant. This is one of the most dangerous sights on planet Earth. Someone opening a Bible publicly. If we have the right attitude, we'll treat it reverently. It's power in the moment. It's not just you hear the preaching, then you go away, and if you do really well, the preaching will change your life. If you really work hard at what the preacher said. No. It's better than that. The preacher, by the power of the Spirit, can change your life while you're sitting down. And that happens often. God is at work through it. We believe it wholeheartedly. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which gives me a kind of framework to grasp this. Okay, it says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Okay, now listen. A lot of you thought, "What was? I don't understand any, not a single word. Don't get a word of that." Let me give you some clarity on that verse. What it's basically saying is God's desire in your life is to change you from the inside. To change you from the inside out. Not just to change your behavior, but change who you are. And the way that happens, that verse says, is not by you trying hard, going on a course, doing some exercises. The way it primarily works is you see Jesus. You see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Through seeing what Jesus is really like, you understand God truly. You behold him. You see his perfections. You see his goodness, his kindness, his tenderness, his love, his compassion. You see his special love for you, his mercy towards you, you specifically, your name. You understand his justice, his purity, his perfection, his moral purity that shocks you when you really see it. You see his care for the poor and the broken. You see God's character revealed through his son Jesus Christ in such a way that it cannot but change you. It just does. It's like if you stare at the sun for long enough, your eyes will get damaged. Well, seeing Jesus doesn't damage you, but changes you. And what Paul means is that this is the story of the Christian life. We go on beholding him. We go on seeing him and thereby being changed. But that isn't just referred to as a moment, as one instance in our lives where, oh, I beheld him. Now I'm different. I'm fine now. He's talking about a process, one degree of glory to another. It suggests that we go on in this and we go on as we learn him more and more. The more we understand and see him, we're changed. And if that isn't relevant to preaching, I don't know what is. Because it means that the task of the preacher, far from just being to tell you how to behave this week, and tell you how you didn't behave very well last week, the task of the preacher is to help you to see God through his son more clearly. Because that will be the most fruitful cause of change in your life. You need to see Jesus. You just do. I do, you do, we all do. That's the answer for our lives. How's it going to happen? You've got to get into his book. You've got to learn him. You've got to understand. You've got to have him explained to you, impressed upon you by someone who cares, by someone who wants the best for your soul. And that's very much what preaching is meant to be about. So there's a few intro things about the importance, the why of preaching. Let me just touch a little bit more on the power of it. It's interesting that Ezra gets up on a tower in this story. He doesn't preach on the same level as everyone else. Now, is that because he's a short guy, you know, he needs lifting up, or is he just, you know, he's just a little bit insecure, he likes to feel powerful? It suggests something more than that. It means that they're taking the word seriously, they're lifting it up, they're kind of honoring it. It also suggests that he's got a place of authority. You see, in ancient times, when you're building city walls, a tower was a place of warning, a watchtower, a place where people would stand aloft so they could see properly, have a good vantage point, and bring warnings to other people. It's a place where the message comes with great urgency and importance. And you see that in the story, because this part of the story is a kind of stick of dynamite thrown in for the rest of the book. You think, well, the walls have been built. You know, the end of chapter 6, the walls have been built. what's going on next? Loads goes on next. The book is only barely halfway through. The book has a whole load more to say. Because this moment where Ezra gets up and speaks from God's word to the community has a revolutionary ongoing impact. It starts a chain reaction that doesn't stop for ages. It changes the whole community. And guys, historically, that is what has happened again and again and again. When the Bible gets truly proclaimed, honestly, fearlessly, and clearly, it does have a revolutionary effect in lives, in churches, and thereby even in the surrounding culture in the end. What begins with preaching ends with transformation. Preaching has to take a very central position. You look at it historically, you look at so many historical examples of this. Even times in the history of England and Wales and Scotland, where the nation was in serious danger and trouble, the answer that God raised up was actually preachers initially. People like George Whitfield, John Wesley, other people who came in at a key moment and began preaching, and the tide was turned. History changed because the word came through with power, with force, with life, with vibrancy, and it lifted things. It changed the situation. Preaching has that potential to bring incredible transformation. And it does mean that, therefore, the church needs to hold it in high honor. The church needs to stick to it as one of its best suits, one of its best weapons. It's very easy for the church to throw preaching aside. That tends to happen in some generations for lots of reasons. It's an embarrassing thing. Preaching is a weird thing. Someone standing at the front and just talking from an ancient book. Why would you do that? What a waste of time. Why would people listen to that? And these days, it's a little tempting. I have to be honest. I get this a lot, even from people, good friends, who will say, do we need so much preaching? Why? What's the point of the preaching? And, you know, that's I obviously, you might think, well, you're just taking it personally. Of course, it's a bit like, you know, a milkman being told, you know, why do we need milk? Of course, that's your problem. That's your job. I understand. I may look like I have a vested interest here, all right? But trust me, there's more to it than that. The church is always at her strongest when preaching is held high. When preaching is held high, thousands of lives are changed. The church moves forward. God gets very busy. When preaching begins to be shaved down and marginalized and apologized for and done in a kind of institutional, faithless, pointless way, which it is done with in many, many parts of the church. Even today, you've got hundreds of churches even in our country where, I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches where there is preaching of a sort, but it's done because, well, it's traditional. We have to have a sermon. It's a 5 or 10 minute long little thing where someone gets up and shares a little thought. There's no point to it. No one expects anything to happen. It's just like a Radio 4 thought for the day. We do it because we do it. And if we stop doing it, someone will get very upset. So we have to do it. We don't believe in it. We don't expect it to work. That's when the church is at her most powerless. Churches shrink and die and shrivel up and become useless. But when preaching is held up and honored, something tends to be catalyzed. And you can see that here. What begins with preaching goes on to have effect. Acts chapter 2 is a great example. You see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. If you keep reading on those verses, you get a whole description of how the church, the early church, the first New Testament church after Jesus had risen, became this breathtaking, world-beating class community, incredible community, just remarkable. But it starts with they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. That comes first for a reason. It suggests that it has a primacy. It's like they gave themselves to it, and therefore these other things also followed. The power of proclamation. Then you get to Acts chapter 6, where the church has a bit of a crisis. There's some division, there's some squabbling, there's some trouble, there's some mistreatment of some poor people, some poor widows get marginalized, there's a real dispute about how they're going to get treated, and there's a real temptation for the preachers, the apostles in this case, to get very hands-on, shirt sleeves up, and to try and get involved in practically serving this situation. And then they realize they're making a potential mistake. And it says, Acts chapter 6, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, okay, so they gather all the church, everyone together, listen, we've made a decision, this is what we're going to do. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve at tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this task, to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. These guys were saying, okay, we're not saying it's not important, all the other stuff. You've got to hear me. All of the stuff we do as a church, every other kind of meeting, every other issue, the budget, the planning, the serving the poor, the praying for the sick, the reaching out to different communities in the city. These are all things we've got to prioritize practically, small group life, structure, strategy. These are things we give diligent time to. But they must never, ever, ever, ever negate the primacy of preaching. Never become reasons why those who are called to the ministry of the word stop what they're doing, because the thing must start there. It's like the trunk of the tree. If it's in place, the branches will be healthy. Preaching's got to be done. So you see the importance of it and the primacy of it and the fruit of it. But let's look finally at some of the characteristics of it, because you can see if you look through these 8 verses, what kind of preaching it was. And this is instructive for us. The first thing I notice is that it's communal. The first verse, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. As one man. Everybody. That's suggestive because it shows that the teaching of the Bible is meant to be a community occasion. It's a group thing. It's not just something we do in isolation. And that's worth saying, especially in our 21st century Western context, where we worship at the altar of individualism. If I'm going to meet God, it's going to be on my own time, in my own place, according to my rules, on my terms. Yes, I know there's a God. Yes, I know that he's written a book. I know it's very important. Yes, I know. But if he's going to meet me, he will be doing it when I'm in my bedroom with the door locked. I do not want to share that moment with anybody else. What could be more embarrassing? What could be more awkward than having other people involved? If there's a God, he would understand my need for personal space and my need for isolation from the crowd. But the Bible doesn't seem to care about our need for isolation from the crowd, annoyingly enough. Because I'm with you guys. I, you know, trust me, I'm like you. I really like to be on my own with my Bible. If there was a church, if I was allowed to have the Church of Joel, it would have been planted 20 years ago. It would have, you know, that would be it. You know, I'd be self-reliant. But I read this, that's not how it goes. There's no such thing. You can't meet God all your life on your own. You can't grow in God on your own. You can't do this whole thing of receiving God's voice and having your life changed just on your own. I'm not saying for a moment you shouldn't look to meet God on your own as a rule through life, but to go forward, to make progress, you also need community. It needs to be a shared thing. And I'll hear people say, yeah, I don't really need the preaching. I get it all when I study. I get it all when I read. I get it all when I'm on my own. I get it all from my own time. You know, and these days you can do that. You've got the podcasts. You can download these sermons. A lot of people do. Some of you are doing it right now. It's not the same. We do this together. We come together and we humble ourselves and say, we need this together. We grow together. And they see that here. They gather as one man. And then the next thing I notice is the sheer exertion, don't you? Ezra, he talks for 6 hours. 6 hours. Some of you are looking very nervous. What are you trying to say? What's he saying? What's he saying? What are you talking about? Is this his... third point of 1,000, or no? I'm going to try and finish roughly on time. We don't have to keep it that way, but the principle is exertion. It's worth the work. It's worth the effort, and it is an effort to preach the Bible. Trust me, it's an effort. And listen, it's an effort for you as well, right? Isn't it? Yeah. Don't agree too loudly with that one, right? But it is. They stood for 6 hours to listen. They didn't sit, they stood, which, by the way, is a mark of their reverence for the Word of God. Imagine that. It says, when the scroll was opened, thousands of people automatically stood. No one told them to. as far as we can tell. Just Bible's open, everyone's like, just as a matter of routine, just stand. It's like a royal moment as an ambassador for the king here. Stand up, for goodness sake, stand up. Isn't that interesting? And you see, in our culture, we don't necessarily respond that way, but the way we respond should nevertheless show an exertion, a sense of reverence. This is a serious thing. We give time and energy, we think, we process, we work at it. We're not just here to be entertained, right? Or amused, pass the time of day. See, Ezra's an interesting character. We got the book of Ezra just before Nehemiah, and it says about him, just put this up, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. He gave his energy, his time. And then you get to the New Testament where Paul says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He says, Paul, it's worth the strain. Do you see what I'm saying? Why am I saying this? I'm saying this because, listen, please hear me on this, right? I'm saying this in a nice way, but this is serious. There has never been a generation like yours for having easy access to God's word. You could right now, while I'm talking on your phone, download about 14 different Bibles for free while I'm talking to you in seconds. Do you realize that 500 years ago, people were burned alive so that we could have the Bible in English? Not on our phones, in English. Do you realize there are people in China today, if they find a page of the Bible in their language, they keep it safe for life? Because to have a Bible is unthinkable. If anyone in the village has a Bible, it goes round underground like wildfire. There's a Bible available. There's a Bible. Keep it quiet, but there is a Bible available. And you in England have about 20 in your house, probably, some of you, and you haven't opened one of them for months. It is sick. I'm trying to be calm. It's wrong. It's so stupid and foolish of us. What are we doing? How foolish of us. And to question God and tell God off for the things he's doing in our lives when he said, I've given you my word for generations. Men have suffered so you have it. Guys, we need to take this book seriously. Surely we do. We need to give it some. We need to take it in. When someone stands up with it publicly, you couldn't do it. I'd be killed by now in some countries for what I'm doing. It's safe in this country, standing up and preaching. And we just listen, oh, maybe he'll be funny this week. Hope he's amusing this week. You're missing it so badly. You don't get it at all. You don't get it at all. If there's a God and he's chosen to speak to us through a book, surely it should become the most treasured possession in our lives. And it should be something we feast over and say, God, help me, train me in your ways. Teach me your truth so that I may walk in your paths. It's God's gift to us. It's worth the exertion. It's worth what Ezra did, giving time and energy to it. It's worth as well the faithfulness of preachers who stand up and say, I don't actually care what you think of me right now. That's what Ezra has to do. He says, he's expounding the law. It's not his law, it's God's law. He's taking God's book, God's scroll, and he's reading it faithfully to them. And that's a demanding task because preachers want to be liked. They're no different than you, okay? They want people to like them. They want to be popular, but it's not their job. They have to say what's true. And you shouldn't really care anyway what I think, and I shouldn't really care what you think. What we should both care about is what God thinks. We should care about what this says, and so we should look to explain it well and be faithful to it. We should look to be like those who test even what the preacher is saying by the book. And does that fit with what it says? Does that make sense? Is that a good exposition of it? I find in our generation what we tend to do quite naturally is revert to the idea of mystery quite quickly. We're quite keen on that. We like things to be mysterious. Say, oh, well, the Word of God is certainly, the Bible contains God's words. Some of it's good, and it's just full of lots of mystery. It's very hard to know. It's very opaque. It's hard to truly understand. It's like a translucent window. It lets light in, but we can't really see very clearly. So I wouldn't want anyone to make any clear conclusions on its basis. And I tend to think, why are you doing that? I think mystery is a very convenient category for us. I'm not saying there's no mystery. Good grief, there's a lot of mystery in this book. But I suggest, and I suspect, that a lot of the mystery we try to find in the Bible is not all that mysterious, actually. Because God's quite clear about the things we need to know. Things we need to know, He's spoken really clearly on. But we like to say, oh no, it's ever so mysterious. And that's how we get ourselves off the hook on things that He's actually spoken about. God has spoken. We mustn't just throw it in a big bin marked mystery. Our generation loves doing that. Be careful of that. The Bible's clear. You read this. It keeps being said. They spoke clearly so that people could understand, Did you pick that up as I was reading it? They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. God's intent is that you understand Him adequately. Not that you can control Him or box Him in. He's much bigger than our categories, but I agree with you. But He wants you to understand Him still. He wants you to understand clearly what He has said to you. So treat the Bible as a... You don't need a PhD to basically understand the Bible. You don't. It's helpful to have people who've really studied it carefully. But to basically get to grips with the message, you just need to be honest, humble, wise, and submissive. That's all you need. You need to have a mind. You need to use your mind. You need to have a brain. But you don't have to have a kind of Stephen Hawking brain. You don't need to necessarily. You just need a true heart and a mind that exercises itself fully, gives itself to it. So clarity is so important in all this. And then finally, the way that the Word of God comes to us is, it says here it's the law. And we might be a bit confused by that if we're not careful. The law. Because the law in our head is the rules, right? The things that God says, don't do that. Stop doing that. But when it says that Ezra read the law to them, it means a little bit different than that. It means the first five books of the Bible, which is actually a story. It's the story of Israel. It's the story of a God who made a world that was good, but a world that turned away from Him, and a world that He has moved the earth to rescue. He's reached out to a particular people, the Jews, rescued them from slavery so that they could be His special people for a special bride and groom relationship. God the groom, Israel the bride. That's what those books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they tell the story of God rescuing His people from slavery so they could have a friendship, a fellowship, a marriage with Him, almost, literally a covenant with Him, like a marriage. And so it's not just that Ezra stands up and says, oh, by the way, here are the rules that you guys haven't kept very well. He stands up and he says, this is your story, and here is the story of what God has done for you. Now, it's important you get this because after everything I've said, you could miss it. And it's perhaps the most important thing not to miss. The Bible isn't actually about you and how you should behave. The Bible is about God and what He has done for you. The Bible is about God who rescued a nation from slavery and then found a way to rescue all the nations from an even deeper slavery. Slavery that wasn't at the hands of literal human oppressors necessarily, but at the hands of sin, wickedness. A slavery to selfishness. A slavery to life without God, a slavery that's even marked out by, for some of you, addictions, habits, hang-ups, things from your past that kind of cripple you emotionally, things that have happened that you feel enslaved by. God's desire is to set you free. And the way he's done it is he himself became the perfect Israelite. He became the covenant-keeping Israelite. He became a man. And he received the word of God perfectly. God spoke through the scriptures to his son. His son would have grown up with the Bible and reading things about lambs being slain and a servant who would suffer for the world. And he read it and he understood it was about him. And instead of rejecting it and saying, I don't need God, I don't need preaching, I don't need the word of God, he received it humbly. Not for his soul, but for yours. Jesus, for him, obedience to the word, which is what I'm calling you to today, meant death, meant crucifixion, meant agony, separation from his Father, so that for you it would mean sweetness and friendship and acceptance from God. So that when we open our Bible, when we listen to preaching, we don't have to be fearful that God is against us, to control us, destroy us, because he hates us. But we receive his word gladly. Say, this is for my salvation. This is to rescue me, to make me freer, happier, more at home with God. That's why we have the book, and that's why we have preaching, because of what Jesus has done for us.